Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each day taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian life, the Christian faith, things like that, and you want to talk about them somewhere, you can talk about them here. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about your questions. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, we'd be very glad to hear from you and talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I better do that again since I blew it. 844. Too many fours in this number. 844-484-5737. Okay. And although we have all our lines taken except for one, oh, it just got taken. Sorry. So if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. The switchboard is full. But if you call back in a few minutes, probably a line will be open. So we'll go directly to our phone lines and talk to these callers. Joel from Portland, Oregon is first. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Joel. Thanks for calling.
Hey Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've got two quick questions if there's time. The first one is some of the anthropomorphic language that's used in the Bible to describe like emotional attributes of God, like when he expresses regret in Genesis and Exodus. And then also kind of in, along with that, the times when he appears to change his mind, like with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, and then I believe with Hezekiah when he decides not to...
When he gave him another 15 years, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I'm just wondering if you feel like those things give any weight to the idea that God knows some of the future, but not all of the future, and if not, how you would sort of reconcile those things.
Yeah. Well, those are, in fact, some of the scriptures that people use who are supporting openness theology and who think that God doesn't know the choices people will make before they make them, although he could guess better than we could what they'd do. But they say he doesn't have exact knowledge, otherwise they don't have free will. I don't agree with that theological position, but they do use those kinds of scriptures. They saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that the thoughts of every man's heart was only evil continually, and it grieved him that he'd made man on the earth, and he repented of doing so. Or when he said to Abraham on the altar on Moriah when he offered Isaac, he says, "Now I know that you fear me," God says, as if he didn't know before. And things like that. These are, I feel, anthropomorphic, but you've asked whether they give any support to the notion that maybe God doesn't know certain things before they happen. They can. I mean, if we didn't know otherwise about God, we could certainly draw that conclusion from them. I think we do know otherwise about God, though, from the fact that God accurately takes the risk of predicting what people will do sometimes long before they're born, as in the case of Cyrus, who he said would release the children of Israel from Babylon, and he made that prediction 200 years before it happened, 150 years before Cyrus was born. The book of Revelation talks about things that people will do, their reactions, their refusal to repent, and things like that. And that presumably is written before the event as well. So, I mean, if God knows some things that people will do, even free choices they'll make, then there wouldn't necessarily be any philosophical grounds for saying there are, God can't know future choices. I think when he predicted Peter would deny him three times before the cock crows, it's a very significant instance because he's talking to a man who's not inclined to deny Jesus. He's inclined to stand by Jesus. So it's not like he could just project the trajectory of Peter's life ahead a few hours and say, "Oh, you're going to deny me," if he didn't really know. And he is predicting moral choices that Peter would make, three of them, actually four, because he then says he'll repent. He says, "You'll deny me three times, but when you repent, strengthen the brethren." So he predicts four moral choices Peter would make, three of them of one kind and another one of the opposite kind, and tells in how many hours it'll happen. Now, openness theologians would say, well, God doesn't really know for sure, but he knew Peter well. He knew Peter's weaknesses, et cetera, he can make such predictions. I think those predictions are a little too specific to convince me that that would be knowable simply by knowing a man's character. But even if we allowed for that, suppose we said, okay, the way that God knew what Peter would do is because he knew Peter intimately and thoroughly. Well, doesn't he know everybody intimately and thoroughly? Could he tell what I'm going to do in the next 24 hours? How about the next 24 days? Where do we draw the line? If he could project forward 24 hours with certainty, how about 48 hours? How about 72? Where do we draw the line? I'm afraid that whenever God predicts that something will happen and that people do a certain thing, it looks like he's committing himself to either being right or being a false prophet, you know. And if Peter had not denied Jesus three times and then repented, that would necessarily make Jesus a false prophet, which could never happen because he wasn't one. So I really have trouble with this idea that God doesn't know. But what about these cases where God talks like he doesn't know? As you mentioned, these are usually called anthropomorphic cases where God is dealing with a man as if he has the same ignorance and the same limitations that a man has. In many cases, he's actually appearing in a human form, as to Abraham, and kind of puts himself in a human level, even eating food with him. And it seems to me that when God takes on this human form, he often even takes this on all the way and acts like he's a person. Why? Maybe because God's awfully intimidating if he doesn't reduce himself to our size once in a while to talk to us. I don't know. But, you know, when he came looking for Adam in the garden, he said, "Adam, where are you?" Are we going to suggest God didn't know the answer to that question? And then when Adam said, "I'm here in the bushes, I'm naked," when God said, "How did you know that you're naked? You didn't by any chance eat that fruit, did you?" You know, he acts like he doesn't know, but he does. And the same thing when he meets Cain after Cain has killed Abel. He says, "Where's your brother?" Cain says, "How am I supposed to know? I'm not my brother's keeper, am I?" And God says, "I know where your brother is, by the way. His blood cried out to me from the ground, which receded from your hand." And so we see God talking like he's ignorant. He actually, in Genesis 18, talks to Abraham about Sodom. He says, "The cry against Sodom has come up before me, and I've heard it's really bad down there, so I'm going to walk down there and see if it's as bad as I've heard. And if it is, I'll know," he says. He actually says that. I will know once I get there. Now, how could God not know what's going on a few miles down the road? Especially since even Abraham knew. God doesn't know less than Abraham does about the subject, certainly. So it seems clear that God speaks as if he's ignorant simply because he's in conversation with a human being. He kind of takes on a human personality in a way. I can't say that he couldn't have done it otherwise, but we see that that's what he does. And when he does, there are many cases where he actually talks like his ignorance, where we know for sure he wasn't. So if he talks as if he's ignorant about future things, there's every reason to believe that may be another instance of the same phenomenon.
That makes sense. Do you have time for one more quick one?
Okay.
In Matthew, when Jesus is talking about why he's eating with sinners, and he says, "It's the sick that need a physician, not the well. I was sent to the sinners, not the righteous." I'm wondering, that kind of implies that there are well people that didn't need Jesus or righteous. And I was just wondering if you had any wisdom on that, because, you know, obviously we all do need him.
Well, I mean, if there are, in fact, any sinless people in the world, he would be referring to them. But we have reason to believe there are no sinless people in the world, and therefore all need a physician. But his statement would not, he said it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. "So also I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." So he said, "I didn't come to call the righteous." He's not stating whether or not he believes anyone really is righteous and doesn't need to repent. He's just saying, you don't send a doctor to people who are already well. And therefore, if a doctor has come, it means there's sick people there. So also, you don't send a savior to people who are righteous, but you send them to people who are sinners and need to repent. Now, Jesus was not implying that there was a category of righteous people. He's giving a principle. In principle, a doctor doesn't go to righteous people. He goes to, a savior doesn't, righteous people don't need a savior. But he's not saying there's any people in that category necessarily. So I think not. All right?
I think I'm at a loss here for a second, but I heard most of it. Thank you so much, and I really
appreciate
it.
Okay, Joel. Yeah, your phone sounds like it may be cutting out a little bit. Okay, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I have a question that's just opinion, not theological or anything, but the situation with my marriage is my wife essentially, well, she kind of left the marriage, but she never actually left. And we're kind of just married legally. We live together and kind of live separately. We're on friendly terms and all that, but she definitely doesn't. She's definitely not a practicing Christian. She would call herself a Christian, but doesn't, you know, never
nor necessarily a practicing wife. Is that what I'm to understand?
Yeah, or a practicing wife. That's a good point. She's a practicing, you know, parent, but not really. Anyway, one of the big things that got her angry at the marital situation in the first place was me giving to, you know, giving towards the kingdom of God and not, you know, not more to her. So the dilemma is that I'm gonna come upon an inheritance that's fairly good chunk of change, and as far as what I want to do with it is basically give it away, or like pay the house off, but give the rest, really the rest of all of it away. But I was thinking, well, you know, she is still my wife, and I take care of her and this and that. I'm still responsible for that. So my initial inclination was just to, after paying off the house, split it and, you know, just give her half, and, you know, you do whatever you want with your half. And then she wouldn't be, obviously too upset about whatever I do with my half, but, perhaps subconsciously, I just don't want her on my back, so I'm giving her half. I could just say, "And you're not going to get anything. I'll do what I want."
So you're wondering, if your role as the head of the home would be compromised by you caving into her complaining? Is that it?
Well, I'm wondering whether others would agree. Yeah, you should give her something. You shouldn't just blow it all. You know, probably should give her something. I don't know.
Well, you know, in an ideal world, and you're not in that world, but in an ideal world, wives would fully support their husband's leadership, and husbands would always make wise decisions for the family. And neither is true for most marriages. And so we have to ask, you know, what can be done, not necessarily what would be the ideal. I mean, if there's something immoral, then the ideal has to be held to, you know, inflexibly. But when it comes to the headship in the home, managing a home is... I don't know. It's an art, I suppose, one that I'm not claiming to be excellent at. I have a very easy home to manage right now. My wife and I are always on the same page, it seems, just about everything, which is very fortunate, because I was in a marriage before that was not at all the case. But, you know, management of another human being, oversight of a person who's under your authority, is delicate, because you want to grant liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You want to give her freedom, but you also don't want to relinquish your role of protecting her and things like that. Having said that, I mean, different Christians hearing your dilemma would handle things different ways. I would suggest this, I would suggest this, that legally, and that may not be the same thing as in the sight of God, but legally, according to the laws of the state, if she would divorce you, she'd get half of everything, which means the state considers her to be half owner of everything. Is that right?
Right.
Okay. Yeah. So she might argue that she has a legal claim to half of it, and whether God would say she should or shouldn't, that probably is a situation.
Well, not if I gave it away, then it's gone.
Well, yeah, but she might claim that she has, you know, half ownership of what you, before you give anything away, you know, that whatever comes into the household is family assets.
You never would have thought of that in a million years.
No, but she might. And
legally, you're right. Legally, that may be the case.
Yeah, I mean, I would think you could give it all away before she, you know, did anything, you know, to stop you. But still,
right.
it could be seen as if you're taking that which is really kind of half hers and doing something with it that she doesn't approve of. I would be more like you, I think. In a case like that, I would give half to my wife and say, okay, here's your half. I hope you use it wisely for the kingdom of God. I intend to do such and so with my half. And that I don't think you'd be, you know, wrong in the sight of God for letting her take half of it. You know, God's not hurting for money. You know, if he needs the whole amount and you give part of it to her to honor her, remember, you're supposed to honor the wife as the weaker vessel, and she seems very weak at this point. So honoring means you have to, I mean, weak means delicate, fragile. You know, you have to treat her delicately. And if she would be greatly offended by you giving all the money away or something like that, or using it somewhere she doesn't approve, then I think it's just up to your own discretion to decide how much you'll defer to her. And I myself am the kind of person that would probably just defer in a case like that to keep peace in the home. Not that there is already peace in your home, apparently, but at least you could say, I did everything to prevent offending her in this matter. And since it's a sizable chunk, I'm sure the amount that you give away, wherever you give it, is going to be useful to the kingdom of God. And if God wants twice that much, he can give you more, or he can raise more from another source. God really is never hurting for money. Ministries are hurting for money, but that doesn't mean God is. Our ministry, for example, doesn't hurt for money much. I'm not hoping you'll give it to us necessarily, because we're not hurting. We barely make it every month, but we do make it. And that's because we think that if we do things God's way, he'll provide. And that's what he's done for 21 years on the show. But if we ever run out of money, we just say, okay, God has shown us his will. Time for us to go off the air. That's not a problem to us. But I just figure if someone doesn't give and God wants it to come, he'll get it from somewhere else. Because, I mean, the money that comes to us is from all kinds of unpredictable places. So I would make your wife's situation, you and your wife's situation, the priority here, and be as generous as you want with that money that she can't really lay claim to.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much for the opinion.
I'm very sorry to hear about the situation. And I know you wrote to me some years ago about your marriage situation. I'm actually glad that your marriage is still together, because it sounded like it might not be. But I'm sorry it's not better. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Fred from Seattle, Washington. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I this was my question, but basically related with the user that just called from Littleton, Colorado. Mm-hmm. So I know you've given me some advice as well regarding, on your podcast about marriage. So just a quick reference, just like to give that fair mention. I know I've used it and referenced it as well for some of my friends, as well as some of the scriptures. So
which lecture are you thinking of? I mean, there's a recent lecture that's on our webpage called How to Love Your Wife as Christ Loves the Church. That's the most recent time I've talked about that, and it's on our website, I know.
Oh, awesome. Yeah, I missed that one. But I know there's three other ones that you
there
have
are
about
some.
Marriage. So.
Yeah, there are several.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But thanks. So my question is, real quick, there are two interrelated ones, and I've been listening to your radio program for years, and I've been dying to ask you this question. I figured now it's probably a good time. Now that you have The Narrow Path and you named your show The Narrow Path, is that related with Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, regarding the narrow is the way?
Yeah, that is where the concept came from, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, gotcha. And so I was just curious about, with the radio program name, maybe why you maybe named it that way, or if there was any other verses, or why specifically was it Matthew 7, 13, 14 that you found? And then my other question was related with this was, I always want to ask this, the music that you always have just before the show, I was just curious, did you record that? Because I know that you used to be in music and stuff. So it's just a little bit of background information that I was curious about your show that I enjoy.
Okay. The music is a song that was written and performed by a student of mine when I had my school in Oregon. His name is John Marr. He's a brilliant musician and artist and computer whiz kid and app developer. He's an incredible Renaissance man, and he's written a lot of music. And that particular song he wrote, there's words to it and stuff too. It's got that really long intro. That's why I use it. And besides, I like it, and it also sets the tone that I like. But it was based on one of my lectures, actually. My lecture, Vision for Children, was the basis that inspired him to write that particular song. And the song is called Like Arrows Do. Like arrows do. They fly like arrows do. They, based on Psalm 127, about children are like arrows in the hands of a mighty man. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. So that's John Marr, the musician, did that. And I haven't seen him for a little while, but we're still friends. And he was a student of mine back in the 90s. And that's when he wrote that. But what was the other question about?
Oh, I'm sorry. Just as far as just the name of your show.
Oh, why I chose the name The Narrow Path. Okay. Yeah. Well, I started this show 21 years ago, and at the time, it seemed to me, and I'm not sure things have changed since then, but at the time it seemed to me like Christianity as depicted in the Christian media, TV and radio. I don't know. I felt like it was a little watered down. Honestly, I mean, I don't want to criticize anyone in particular, but my sense when I listened to Christian radio and Christian TV, especially Christian TV, oh, good heavens, I can't even watch that now, but Christian radio is a little better. But that, and there are some good preachers I like on Christian radio, but I felt like what Jesus taught about discipleship was considerably more, I don't know, demanding, more narrow than what people often heard. And I'm not saying that no one was teaching it right. I'm just saying that American evangelicalism, mega churches, and much of what's in the media does not necessarily represent Christianity as that which is a difficult thing to find the narrow gate. Jesus said it's a difficult path. And while it may be difficult, it's not really hard. It sounds like I just contradicted myself, but I mean, it's like Jesus sounded like he contradicted himself. In the world you have tribulation, but in me you have peace. There's, you know, when he is helping bear the yoke, it's considerably lighter. But it is a yoke, and it does require obedience. It does require, some suffering and some sacrifice here and there. And so, I mean, those are the, I was already teaching that for like 30 years. I taught it in my school. I taught it in all my ministries since about 1970, that, discipleship costs something. And it's not just a kind of an easy believism thing. So when I had a chance to have my own radio show, I had already been on another guy's radio show for years as a guest host. And, I kind of emphasized the things about the Christian life that I thought I should emphasize. And that's the narrow path was not the only title I could have given it, but it seemed to work for me. By the way, some people say that when they first hear the name, the narrow path, it makes them not want to listen to the radio show because it makes them think it's all about, being narrow-minded. And other people have complained that I should call it the broad path, because I seem too broad-minded about things. I get complaints like that regularly in the email. How come you allow for people to believe these different views on different things? Well, it's not mine to decide what people are allowed to believe or not. Following Jesus is the narrow path. Having opinions about esoteric subjects is not part of the path. That's part of my understanding of the universe and of God, but the path is what you walk. And I'm very concerned that there's not enough emphasis generally in American evangelicalism on how we're supposed to walk. And there's a lot in the Bible about it. So I feel that we have to say to people, you have to obey Jesus. You have to order your life according to his teaching. But many things in the Bible are ambiguous, and most of them don't have anything to do with our righteous living or unrighteous living. They have to do with ideas about esoteric stuff and about end times and things like that, stuff that people can be entirely wrong on those and be a better Christian than me. I mean, I could be entirely wrong on those and be a good Christian. You don't have to be right about everything to be a good Christian, but you do have to follow Jesus, and that's the narrow path.
Right. And what's nice also is you admit at times you don't know, and that's really good too. So,
well, you got to say that unless it's not true.
In your open opinion. So,
all right.
Well, thank you so much. God bless.
Thanks, Fred, for your call. Good talking to you. Let's see. Do we have time for another call here? We're going to take one. Rod from Mesa, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Steve, my question is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, it goes from like verse 34
mm-hmm.
through roughly 38 and 39. But the one scripture that confuses me, 36. So anyway, it's talking like in 34, it's talking about, Paul's talking about a woman would be more concerned about pleasing her husband there. And then he says he doesn't.
Well, your phone is breaking up. Your phone is breaking up really bad. Is there another room you could stand in? You're in a bad
spot. Okay, is this better?
Could be. Go ahead.
Okay. Anyway. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. You have to speak, though.
Okay, I can just barely hear you.
Oh, okay.
Anyway, it sounds like that as you hit verses 37, 38, and 39, that he's talking to a father who's going to give his daughter away for marriage.
Yeah.
But when you get into 36, I don't know what it means if she passed the flower of her age and needs so require. Vinnie Joe,
them marry.
I don't know if that's the guy she's going to marry or if that's her father he's talking about there.
Right, and you've got a good question because that is a very ambiguous section. It talks about a man keeping his virgin because Paul has been extolling the values of remaining single if possible. He says if a man feels he can keep his virgin, then let him do it. But if he feels like he's being unjust to her and she's passing the flower of her age, then let them marry. They haven't sinned. Listen, I've got a break. I'm going to keep you over, okay? If you hold on, I'm going to put you on hold. I'm going to keep you over the break and come back to discuss that because we have to take a break right here.
Okay.
All right. Hang in there. All right. The Narrow Path is the name of this broadcast, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We do pay for the time on the radio stations. A lot of money, actually. About $60,000 a month is our current expenses, I think, for radio time. And we don't have commercials. We have no products for sale. We don't do anything to raise money except tell you we're on the air because of listener support. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from thenarrowpath.com, the website, though everything there is free. You can take it whether you donate or not. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you hang with us for 30 seconds, we'll be back for another half hour of taking your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour together live taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or a different viewpoint than the host and want to discuss it together, give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. It looks like the lines have just filled up again. So if you take the number down and call in a few minutes, you might find a line opening up for you. Before the break, we were talking to Rod from Mesa, Arizona, and he was talking about this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34 and following. It says, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. Paul means between a married woman and an unmarried woman. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but the holy... But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this also I say to your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for you, what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So he's just said it's a great thing to be single so you can serve the Lord without distraction if you've got what it takes to do that. But then he says, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth and... thus it must be. Let him do whatever he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Now, it sounds like this is talking about the girl's husband. Although it sounds also in verse 36 as if it might be the man who's got a fiance, a man who's betrothed to a girl, and he's reading right. Paul's writings and saying, well, you know, now that I hear what Paul has to say, maybe I shouldn't marry this girl. Maybe I should break this off. Now, I think that's the first impression we have. And yet I think probably not because of the way the passage develops. It does sound like it's talking about the girl's father. And even it could be that her father is reconsidering giving his daughter away because assuming the father's a Christian in the church. And, you know, if he keeps his virgin, that means that he'd get to support her. The father gets to support her for the rest of her life instead of giving her away to a man to do that, which is quite costly, perhaps. At least there won't be grandchildren to support in that case. But the point is that it's a bit of a burden on a family not to marry off their children. But he's saying if a man has the strength of character, to invoke that burden upon himself for the sake of the gospel. This, he's assuming then the girl, instead of getting married, would become a full-time, in some kind of full-time ministry, you know, serving the church as a deaconess or something like that, perhaps, or because he's, that's the point. The point is, the woman who doesn't get married can serve the Lord undistractedly. Not she can stay home and eat bonbons and watch soap operas because her dad's supporting her, you know. I mean, that's how some young men are living now, in a way, with their parents. But he's not talking about a person being lazy or just becoming a burden. He's talking about somebody being kept free from the obligations of marriage and motherhood so that they can give their energies undistractedly, Paul says, to the service of God in whatever way the church may be able to make use of her in that
capacity. So do you
capacity.
Think that it sounds like it's more her dad than it's...
I do. You know, I like yourself, when I read verse 36 years ago the first time, I thought, oh, he's talking about a man who's betrothed and he's decided now maybe he should keep her as a virgin. He could support her without marrying her. But he makes it very clear as the verse goes on. He's talking about someone giving away his daughter. Away his daughter or keeping her unmarried. And so I think it is advice to the fathers.
Yeah, I think it is too. But I wasn't sure because the one little verse in the in 36 there, it really throws me the curve. It says, and need so require.
Yeah.
It sounds like he's kind of trying to figure out if she needs to require to be married because that's what she's.
Well, it says she's getting past the flower of her youth. The question then begins to be for the father, I go actively looking for a husband for my daughter before she gets too old to have many suitors?
Yeah, because that's the way they used to do it back then, right?
Right, right. Or do I just keep her? Do I just keep her myself and support her? It doesn't matter how old she gets. She's not going to be married. So, I'll support her. And presumably the father will die before the girl does, but... In many situations, most situations, she'd probably have siblings and maybe even a part of the inheritance of the father to support her when he's gone. Hard to say.
Oh, okay. Thank you. I appreciate your help.
Okay, Rod. God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right. Yolanda from Brookshire, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
It's Yolanda.
Yolanda. Oh, I'm sorry.
Yes, Mr. Steve. How are you, sir?
Well, Miss Yolanda,
I have a question concerning the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6 is where my question
judging.
Comes from, which a very familiar passage.
Yeah.
Well, my confusion is in verse 6. In verses 1 through 5, obviously we know Jesus is telling his disciples to not pass hypocritical judgments, but to be discerning in how they judge. However, verse 6 is what gets me. It seems as if first they're being told to not pass these hypocritical judgments, but then they are being told to make the biggest of judgments when they are told, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs. So I'm like,
definitely have to make a judgment there.
Is verse 6 exclusively to the disciples? And if not, how then do we as Christians today apply that? Because that seems like, boy, we're having to make a huge judgment on people as far as the gospel. So I just need some clarity, Steve.
Sure. Yeah, good question. Well, first of all, you know, the chapter begins by Jesus saying, judge not that you be not judged, which is the unbeliever's favorite verse in the Bible, right? They quote it all the time. Right. But they don't understand it because Jesus goes on to say, you will be judged with the standard or the measure that you use to judge others. So make sure you don't judge somebody by a standard which you would not be able to be judged by favorably. Because he goes on to say, if you say to your brother, let me get the speck out of your eye, which suggests that he's got a fault and you want to correct him, you're judging him. It's a figure of speech, but it's still, he's talking about having a fault. He says, well, you've got a beam in your eye. He means, of course, you've got bigger faults, maybe the same kind of fault in greater measure than the person you're correcting. Now, it's clear that he's saying you shouldn't judge somebody for their faults if you're worse than they are or even as bad as they are. But he says, hypocrite, first get the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So he's making it very clear you can judge as long as you're not as long as you're worthy to judge. I mean, if you're worse off than the person you're criticizing, then you're just a hypocrite. He says, but if you get that beam out of your own eye, then of course you'd be useful in correcting people who need correction in their lives. And that's what judging is. Now, Jesus obviously, therefore, is not making a blanket statement, don't ever make judgments. He's saying, don't judge when you've got beams in your eye. Get the beam out, and then you can do that. And in, John 7:24, I think it is, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So there, both verses start with the same words, Matthew 7:1 and John 7:24. They both start with the words, do not judge. Mm-hmm. But in John 7:24, he goes, but judge. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So there's a right way and a wrong way to judge. Now, when you ask about don't give what is holy to dogs and don't cast your pearls before swine, it's obvious he's using dogs and swine metaphorically for certain right. kinds of people. And therefore, in order for you to take his teaching seriously, you've got to make some judgment about people. Is this person a pig? Is this person a dog? And yet the rest of the whole chapter even requires judgments. He talks about beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. I mean, you'll judge them by their fruit. You'll judge whether a person's a true prophet or a false prophet. Judgments have to be made all the time. Even Paul said, you know, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge in 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, there's a lot of places that Paul advocated judging. And so that is necessary to know if you are, sowing your holy things into somebody whom Jesus would refer to as a pig or a dog or not. You have to make judgments about that. And you can't always, it's not an easy judgment to make. But he did describe what happens when you do. And from that outcome, you might recognize you're dealing with a pig or a dog. He said, lest they turn on you and trample your pearls underfoot and, attack you and hurt you. Now, the idea here is some people you're reaching out to, giving them something of great value. The gospel's, a pearl of great price. But you don't want to give pearls to pigs. If you cast your pearl at a pig, the pig doesn't know a pearl from a rock. He's going to just think you're attacking him, and he'll come out after you. That's it. A pig is a creature that has no power to evaluate the value of a pearl. Only humans who have a little bit of discernment can do that. Likewise, dogs can't tell the difference between holy meat and unholy meat. You don't give holy meat to dogs. Dogs don't know the difference between holy and unholy. So the people he's talking about are people who have no particular respect for the value of what you're giving them and who react hostilely and perhaps aggressively toward you because you do it. And so this is, you'll see this from time to time when you're trying to share, when you're trying to give someone some good advice or when you're trying to share the gospel with them, when you're trying to give them counsel from scripture or whatever, that instead of wanting that and appreciating it and recognizing that you're giving them something of value, instead they tear at you. They don't like that. Who are you to judge me? And so, yeah.
But then am I taking the next part, the asking, the seeking, and the knocking, out of context if I'm saying that what we're supposed to be asking, seeking, and knocking for is the wisdom in knowing how to make those judgments?
Well, you could take it that way if you cross-reference it with James, who said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask right. of God, and he'll give it. But in the context here, I'm thinking that you got to take the ask, knock, and seek in the context of the verses that follow, not so much the verses before, because he talks about ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be open to you. And then he goes on to say, which of you fathers, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you're going to give him a serpent? He says, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to you? Now, in Luke's parallel, in Luke chapter 11, instead of saying you know how to give good gifts to your children, God will give good gifts to you, he says in Luke 11, if you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give you the Holy Spirit, he says. Now, the good gifts or the Holy Spirit, we're talking about spiritual things here. God's not going to give you everything you ask for necessarily because it may not be a good thing. Just like, if a son asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a serpent. But if he asks for a serpent, you're not going to give him that either, You'll probably give him a fish or nothing. Hey, I want that rattlesnake for a pet. No, I'll give you a goldfish, Let's have a fish instead of a serpent. I mean, you're not going to give the kid everything he wants if he's asking foolishly. What Jesus is saying is not that God's going to give you everything you ask for, but that he'll give you every good thing that you ask for, everything that's good for you, and especially things that are of a spiritual nature, like the Holy Spirit. He'll give his Holy Spirit to those who ask. Now, the wisdom you referred to could tie in also. I think the ask and seek and knock part is really related to what follows, but you could connect it with what's before. Obviously, you do need discernment.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that, Steve. Thank you. And it's been a blessing supporting your ministry and listening to you answer all the questions with such wisdom. I just appreciate your ministry so much. So thank you, and you have a good rest of your evening, sir.
You too. Thank you for your call, Yolanda. All right. Our next caller is Lou from Los Angeles, California. What other Los Angeles is there than California? Hi, Lou.
Hi. I wanted to ask a question. If a person is saved and accepts Jesus as a Savior, he dies, goes to heaven. I mean, does he go to heaven if he's not baptized? And the other thing is, some people in the Bible are baptized with the Holy Spirit. How does one get baptized by the Holy Spirit, and what is the difference between the two baptisms?
Okay, first of all, John the Baptist is the one who first made a distinction between being baptized in water and being baptized in the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm baptizing with water. He that comes after me is greater than I, who the latchet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew, it says, and with fire. Jesus repeated John's words in Acts 1:5. Just before he ascended, he said to the disciples, you know, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So a distinction between baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit is made. Now, let me go to your first question first. Will a person go to heaven who's not baptized in water, has not been baptized? Let me just say this. I don't believe that being baptized in water is a condition for going to heaven. There's lots of people in heaven who were never baptized. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abel, Noah. Well, Noah was baptized through water, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, but that was a figure of speech. Enoch, we have no reason to believe he was baptized, or any of the prophets. In other words, there's going to be thousands of people in heaven who were never baptized, including the thief on the cross. And no doubt, many that we have no idea who they are. But does that mean that we shouldn't be baptized? You see, to me, I've never asked myself, what must I do to go to heaven? I ask myself, what does God want me to do? Not what will, what does God require, but what does God desire is more important. God may require very little, like of the thief on the cross. He didn't require him to be baptized. He didn't require him to do any good works. He didn't require anything of him except his faith. And that's what it takes to be justified, is faith. But once you have faith in God, you are compelled inwardly to want to do the things that please God. And if it pleases God for you to be baptized, then you want to do it. Now, if I meet someone who says, I'm a believer in Jesus, but I'm not going to get baptized, I'm going to say, what do you mean you're a believer in Jesus? You know, why would you say you're a believer in Jesus, but you don't want to do what Jesus said to do? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? As if it's disingenuous to do so. And I think it is. I think that a person who says they believe in Jesus and knows that Jesus is commanding them to do something and has no interest in doing it or doesn't go out of his way to do it at all, I think that person probably doesn't have anything like what the Bible calls a saving faith. James said faith without works is dead. You're not saved by works. You're saved by faith, but not just every kind of faith. The devil has a kind of faith. The demons believe and they tremble, James said. So obviously there's more than one kind of faith. The devil's faith doesn't save the devil. And people who have that devil's kind of faith, it won't save them either, probably. I'd say absolutely. So there's a faith that is alive, and there's a faith that's dead. And a faith that's alive wants to obey God, and it produces change of behavior. Now, if a person becomes a believer and they happen to be hung up right now with nails in their hands and feet and they don't have an opportunity to get baptized, that doesn't speak of their genuineness or their faith or not. The fact that they didn't get baptized, they didn't have the opportunity. And there probably are people who come to faith in that situation, on their deathbed or whatever, and they don't get baptized. I believe if they came to true faith, they'll be saved. They'll go to heaven. In that sense, they'll be saved. There are also people, there weren't in the first century church, but there are now in the modern church because of the poorness of preaching and discipling. There are people who are believers in Jesus and want to follow him, want to obey him, but they've never heard they're supposed to be baptized. I've met them. It's crazy. I mean, when a person was led to Christ in the first century, they baptized them the same day, and everybody knew that coming to Christ meant they're going to get baptized that day. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip was preaching. It says he preached Christ to him from Isaiah 53, and the man said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Obviously, preaching Christ included the fact that you're supposed to be baptized in apostolic preaching. We don't have apostolic preaching often enough in the modern church, and therefore there's people who have truly given their hearts to Christ, I believe, and are doing what they know to do to be obedient, but no one ever told them, get baptized, in which case they might die without being baptized. But again, I don't think that tells against them. The real question is, do you have a faith that changes your orientation to be an obedient follower of Christ? If you do, that's what saves. If you're properly instructed and if the opportunity exists, you'll also be baptized. So there will be people in heaven, I believe, who are not baptized. Well, we know it because the saints in the Old Testament were not baptized. And some people say, well, but that was the Old Testament. That was the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, you have to be baptized. You know, Church of Christ people sometimes say this. And they say, you have to be baptized, you won't go to heaven. And if you say, well, what about the thief on the cross? He went to paradise and he wasn't baptized. They'll say, oh, that was Old Covenant. Jesus hadn't died and risen yet. So what they're saying is you could be baptized, you could be saved easier before Jesus died and rose again than you can afterwards. What a savior, huh? When people could get saved without being baptized before, but now, even if they can't manage it, they can't be saved unless they get baptized. So Jesus made it harder to be saved than God did before Jesus came back. This somehow doesn't jibe with the idea that Jesus is the Savior and he came to bring salvation and so forth. So I think that I don't think anyone is saved by any other means today than Abraham was saved, or the saints in the Old Testament. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, and James says it in James chapter 2, and I think the writer of Hebrews says it, that statement about Abraham applies to us too today. It's always been the case that God saved people by faith, but it has not always been the case that God has the same expectations for people who are now his people. In the Old Testament, they had to get circumcised and offer animal sacrifices and make pilgrimages to Jerusalem and do that kind of stuff. That's not the requirement for believing people today. Baptism is expected. But again, baptism might be neglected through ignorance or through inability, in which case I don't think God's going to bust somebody on a technicality. He's interested in whether they love him, whether they trust him, whether they're his or not. The Lord knows his own. And as I said, there should be never a case where a person is a believer and is not baptized. There wasn't in the first century, but we live in a very, very compromised age when it comes to even the preaching of the gospel. And many churches make it sound like you don't have to get baptized, or maybe you can get baptized 6 months from now when we have a baptism, you know. And that simply is not New Testament teaching.
Okay. What are the,
okay, as far as being baptized by the Holy Spirit.
How can I get baptized by the Holy Spirit?
Well, I would just ask God to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Human hands baptize you in water. But John the Baptist said Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, when the people were baptized in the Holy Spirit, Peter preached, he said, this Jesus is at the right hand of God, and he has poured out this, which you now see in here. So Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, though human hands baptize in water. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit sometimes includes the agency of human hands. For example, Ananias laid hands on Saul of Tarsus. Paul laid hands on the Ephesian 12 that he met in Acts chapter 19, and they were filled with the Spirit. That happens. Peter and John laid hands on the Samaritan converts that Philip had converted in Acts chapter 8, and they received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, but it was Christ who baptized them. The laying on of hands was a mere ritual, and God can do it without the laying on of hands, as he proved on the day of Pentecost when they were baptized in the Spirit without laying on of hands, and even the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. No one laid hands on them, but they were filled with the Spirit. So, I mean, God can do it with or without the laying on of hands. When I became aware that the Bible teaches something about this subject, and I searched it out, I decided that I wanted to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I actually went and had somebody lay hands on me, because I saw that was often done in the New Testament. And I guess I can say it worked for me. Not everybody would have the same experience, and I know people who are baptized in the Spirit without it. The main thing is that your heart is totally given over to God. Do you really want to be ruled by somebody who's going to demand everything of you, demand you to forsake all that you have, perhaps, like the rich young ruler was told to do, or call you to, you know, give up, you know, the approval of your friends and family, maybe your job, maybe your life. You never know. I mean, we're talking about a total surrender here to make your heart open to be filled. Paul indicated that all Christians have the Holy Spirit, clearly. He told the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believed, but he told the same people in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, actually, it's in a kind of an imperfect tense, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Christian is supposed to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is something that apparently in the first century began with people being baptized in the Spirit. But Jesus is the one who adopted John's word, baptized with the Holy Spirit. John had used it first. Jesus picked it up in Acts 1:5, said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then they were on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Jesus used another term for it too in Acts 1:8. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So these are different terminologies for simply what it means to be, I think, asking God to fill you with the Spirit, to guide you by the Spirit, to empower you by the Holy Spirit, to give you all that he wants you to have of spiritual blessing and power and benefit and so forth, everything that Christ has purchased for you. And not every Christian experiences that, unless I want to be very uncharitable in who I call a Christian. I know a lot of people I'm willing to call Christians, and I think I should, but they certainly don't seem to have any power, such as Jesus described, nor the holiness. I mean, frankly, the most important evidence of the Holy Spirit is holiness and love. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. If people don't love their enemies and love their neighbors and love their brethren, I don't see how they could be said to be filled with the Holy Spirit who produces that in them.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, brother. Let's see, we don't have much time, but we do have some people who've been waiting a long time. Hank from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'd just like to ask a quick question concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 13.
Okay.
Verse 8 indicates that prophecies and tongues and knowledge will fail, will cease, and will vanish away. And specifically, there's a lot of people have been calling you about tongue speaking. And does that still exist in the modern, in the church? Verse 10 also says that which is perfect has come, and that which, because we, and I've been taught that which is perfect refers to the scripture, to the Bible itself. Could you perhaps enlighten me on that?
I can try. What you've heard is called the arguments for cessationism. Cessationism is the doctrine that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were for the apostolic age only and not available. They ceased. That's why it's called cessation. They ceased after the apostolic age. The Bible doesn't teach cessationism anywhere. Certainly the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't. When it says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. I do believe that when Jesus comes back, we won't need the gifts of the Spirit like we do now. I think it would be a different order of being then. And I think that's what Paul means, that those things are for our present service of God in this life. But when Jesus comes back, when perfection has come, there won't be need for those things that are given to us until we all come to a perfect man, as Paul said in another passage, Ephesians 4. So, the gifts are going to cease, but the Bible doesn't anywhere say that they have. And 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul told the church of Corinth, you will not come behind in any gift while you're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're still waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I expect to come behind in no gifts. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to learn more about this mystery. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.